Dr. J. Christy Wilson. He was my seminary missions professor way back in the day. His parents had served, he was there as a child, in Afghanistan as missionaries. He was a man with a heart for God, a heart for the world, a heart for people, a heart for God's word. He knew the name of every student on campus there at seminary. Not only did he know the name of each student, he knew the name of their spouse and the name of each one of their children. And he did because he used the student directory as one of his prayer guides. And one of the requirements for his world missions course that we all had to take was that we had to begin praying through the student manual or student directory. And as part of the final exam, he had random pictures of students, and we had to write in their name, their spouse's name, and all their children's name as well. He loved Scripture. We had to memorize Scripture, and on our exam, he picked out a few of the passages, and we had to write them out word perfect and punctuation perfect, because words and punctuation, there is meaning in all of that. He would put up a map of the world, blank, and put numbers, about 10 numbers in the world. And we had to put in the name of the country and the name of the capital of each one of those countries. Amazing man. I went to him one day to seek his advice. I felt I had received a call to missions. And at that point, I was absolutely sure that it was a call back to India, where I had been born and raised. But India was closed to missionaries. No visas were being allowed, and we were trying everything that we could. Couldn't find a possibility. So I was considering the possibility of changing my citizenship, because I had been born in India. So I could have done that. And so, you know, I was just kind of weighing pros and cons. And so I went to Christy Wilson, and I asked him what he thought about that. And he said he had no problem with that concept, because he reminded me that in reality, we are no longer citizens of any country or even of the world, but we are citizens of heaven. Now, even though I didn't pursue the Indian citizenship at the time, that concept always stuck with me. As a citizen of heaven, what then are my responsibilities, if any, here on earth or here in our own country? This morning, with the help of the Gospel of Matthew, as we continue our study, I want to take a look at the concept of the believer as a citizen. Now, as we finish up chapter 17 this morning, we're going to be taking a look at the second practical lesson. As you remember, last week was the first lesson, the kind of the final lessons that Jesus was giving to his disciples before his crucifixion. And this is the second one that's coming up. But just before he does that, he reminds them in verse 22 what's going to happen in the near future. It says, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. Now, I think because this was going to be such a monumental, extravagant, horrific event, Jesus kind of periodically just slips this word in to keep reminding them of what's going to be coming. And then he moves on. He doesn't expound on it. He just kind of drops it there and lets it sit and lets them ruminate, lets it percolate in their minds, in their hearts, knowing that little by little that concept is going to sink down into their very hearts and in their very souls. Even though they weren't understanding it, even up to the moment, later on, they're going to look back at all these times Jesus was speaking and say, ah, that's what he was talking about. So he just drops that in there, and then he goes on with this next lesson. In verse 24, Matthew writes, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? "Yes, he does," he replied. And when Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes, from their own children or from others?" "Well, from others," Peter replied. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." You know, I always find it fascinating as we're going through a long series, as we have been doing here in Matthew, at how certain passages line up with certain events that tend to be taking place, such as our very important voting that's going to be taking place here on Tuesday. The question of churches or Christians being involved in politics has been a topic of conversation for years. And if you get involved, just how involved are you supposed to get? There have been Christian groups on the radical left. There have been Christian groups on the radical right who have damaged the Christian testimony. And quite frankly, are just embarrassing. Because then people look at that and color all Christians in the same color. There have, on the other hand, been Christians who say, you know, we need to stay out of everything. We need to stick to preaching the gospel and let God take care of the rest. Let's not talk about politics. Let's not do anything about politics at all. In fact, in many ways, the church is afraid to speak up because a misinterpretation of that phrase, separation of church and state, it's become so entrenched that the church is afraid to say anything because the state tells the church to stay out of politics. Whereas that phrase was initially meant for the state to stay out of the affairs of the church. So where does the Christian really find their balance? And what's a believer's relationship to the world and its authority and its government? And I think that's really the issue to which Jesus is speaking about here in our passage this morning. Now, as we look at various scripture passages in the New Testament, we who are believers are designated as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We're not even called citizens of this earth. For example, a powerful passage is found in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul encourages believers to get their focus off of the world and onto Christ. Listen, he says, "Join together in following my examples, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their home. Their mind is set on earthly things. But," he goes on to say, "our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious bodies." So on the one hand, we have these earthly things that Paul is talking about that we're supposed to stay away from. But then we are also citizens of heaven, and our citizenship is clearly there as believers. And then in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, we find a very similar statement made in verse 19, where it says that we are fellow citizens with God's people. Then listen to Peter's strong statement about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are," what? "The people of God." Now, because of this reality, which is clearly stated in Scripture, that we are citizens of heaven, it would be logical to state that we are also not to take part any longer in our old citizenship. In fact, Paul, quoting Isaiah chapter 52, writes in 2 Corinthians 6, "Therefore, come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, And in 1 John 2, we read, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them." These are strong verses. "You adulterous people," James says in chapter 4, "don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things," Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 2. Now, if we are citizens of heaven, and if we belong to an assembly of people whose names are written there, who are the household of God, the saints of God, if we are only foreigners and exiles and strangers and sojourners in this world, if this isn't our home, and this isn't our country, and this isn't where our citizenship lies, then we might conclude from that we really have no obligation here at all. That we're not responsible to respond to the system in any way because we are called to a higher order. And I think that's kind of the reasoning that's been used by much of the church in the past, which has resulted in the abdication of our responsibility in our society to be salt and light in our world. So that brings us to this question: what is a believer's relationship to worldly authority? Are we supposed to respond to the world? I think the Bible has some very clear and very specific answers to that question. I want us to look at 1 Peter, first of all, this morning, chapter 2 for a moment. Then we're going to swing back around to Matthew chapter 17. Now, we need to remember that Peter is writing to believers in his letter to them. These believers were going through some horrible persecution and trials for their faith. They were also living under a very oppressive government. But he writes to them in chapter 2, verse 9, and we looked at this verse already quickly, "But you are a chosen people." He's saying you're a special people. You are chosen specifically by God. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. Holy meaning separated, unique, set apart. And you are God's special possession. I love that description. You are unique. You're special. You are of great worth to God. Why are we all these things? He says that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Then in verse 10, he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. We were nobodies, now we are people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy." And so in these two verses, he speaks about our infinitely high calling. So in the light of this high calling, he goes on in verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you," and here's that phrase, "as foreigners and exiles." In other words, you don't belong in this world. You're a foreigner. It's like you're a U.S. citizen traveling in another country. You're just a stranger there. You're just there passing through. You don't belong to that country. And Peter defines us as strangers, not citizens. He defines us as sojourners or exiles, not residents. So as a stranger, a foreigner, as an exile, Peter says to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. And so as we walk through the world, we need to stay away from its contamination, stay away from that which pollutes us. And then he says in verse 12, "Live such good lives among the pagans, among those who do not believe in Christ, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us." The word used for good here, according to the Bible dictionary, refers to something that is, quote, "beautiful, handsome, excellent, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, admirable, beautiful by reason of purity of heart and life, and hence praiseworthy," it says. That's a description of what our lives are to look like to others. Why? Because even if they accuse us of doing wrong, deep down they see the good. And they'll glorify God in the end. We need to be an exemplary example, a godly example. So Peter gives us the negative command to stay away from sinful desires that come from the world. And then he gives us a positive command to live such honest life among people that they will find nothing to criticize. Nothing. So how is that even possible? How can we live so that we won't be criticized? Verse 13, he goes on to and gives us the answer. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor or the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. We are being told to obey every law for the Lord's sake. And that really is the key as to how and why we are to be good citizens here in the United States or any place in the world we happen to be living. It isn't that every law is right, as God judges right. It isn't that every law is even sensible, as God would judge what perhaps is sensible. But we are to submit to every law of man for the Lord's sake. Why? Because if we're going to be perceived by our society as good, upright, and honest people with integrity and character and moral quality and proper values, they're going to evaluate us on the basis of what they understand to be the code of what's right and wrong, right? And society sets up the laws and the rules. And then it says the people who keep those laws are law-abiding citizens. The people who fight these and rebel against them and protest them and disobey them and don't abide by them, they are anti-law. They are rebellious people. And so even though we may not see all the laws as being morally reflective of God's mind, we are called to submit to all of them. Now, bring those red flags down just a minute and just stick with me here. Why is this important? Because we are being evaluated by our lives and by our actions as people are watching us. We don't want to be seen as rebellious people, but rather a peacemaking people, righteous people, good people. And the demonstration of that, even by their standard, and here's the point, if you get nothing else, if you're going to fall asleep or if your mind's going to take a voyage here, this is the point that needs to come across in this message. Being good people, righteous people, lays a foundation for credibility for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Being good people lays a foundation for credibility for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, if Christianity was reduced to an insurrectionist or rebellious movement, no one who believed in law and order would give any credence to it. They wouldn't accept it. They wouldn't be interested. And we're not submitting to the laws of the land for the sake of man, but for the sake of the Lord, in the sense that we're doing it because it is for the advancement of His kingdom. That's a basic principle. Now, does that mean that we have to compromise our morals? No. And there's a footnote here that we need to add quickly, because I'm sure somebody's already thought, now, wait a minute, what about when the law of man contradicts God's law? I foresaw that. That's actually a very simple answer. Then you don't submit. Easy. We submit to all points except when the law of man contradicts the law of God. That's what the disciples did in Acts chapter 4 and verse 5. You remember, God told them to preach. The Sanhedrin, religious people, told them, stop preaching. And Peter said, I'm sorry, we must obey God rather than man or rather than people or human beings. At that point, Peter had a higher law that he had to obey. So there are times that we need to do that. And that comes with a discernment from the Holy Spirit and where we are spiritually, what we know, understand about Scripture. And if the government came along and tried to force a person to abort a baby, I think at that point we have that higher law of the Word of God. And that's when you say, I would do what the law of God says. I'm sorry. And then we willingly, with the right kind of spirit, accept the consequences, because there might be some earthly consequences. Now, in saying this, I'm not saying that we don't try to change things. I'm saying that if we think things are wrong, then we seek to change them through the government-ordained channels of change. And that's what elections are all about. And that's what we're coming up to here in a couple of days. It's not by rebellion. It's not by insurrection. It's not by non-compliance and not by violence. We do it right because we are called to be good citizens. The purpose of all this is to be a good testimony for the Lord in order to have the opportunities then to share Christ with others and to continue building His kingdom. Yeah, but what if you've got a terrible government and you disagree with everything it does? Then what? Well, some would say you can move to another country, but I don't think that's really the answer. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Sometimes that's hard to hear, hard to read, isn't it? For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now remember, Paul was writing to the church of Rome. We've talked about the Roman government previously. The people hated the Roman government. They endorse slavery. They endorse all kinds of injustices. Have you ever wondered why Christianity at the time didn't start a slave insurrection or rebellion against Rome? It's because God ordained the Roman government to be in place at that moment in history. They couldn't see it then. They didn't understand it. But looking back now, we can understand some of that. We can see what some of the things that had been done. It was a Roman government that provided the one world language. They provided Greek. Everybody had to learn Greek. And what happened then? The New Testament was written in Greek, and the Word of God was spread in Greek all over, country to country. It was a Roman government that provided the Pax Romana, that's Latin for Roman peace, which brought peace to that whole part of the world for about 200 years. And that then allowed travel and communication between countries and nations all over the place, and therefore the gospel could be taken to all these countries during that time of peace. It was a Roman government who established the Roman roads, the highways, the trade routes, the ship routes. Once again, Paul used a lot of those ship routes. They used a lot of those trade routes as they went from country to country, to city to city. You see, God put the Roman government there to facilitate the gospel, even though the believers of the time had a hard time understanding it. And so it's not our role to second-guess God, but to accept what the Bible says, that the powers that be are ordained by God. Does that mean that we aren't supposed to go out on Tuesday and vote? No, not at all. We are. We are to do all we can, trusting God to use us to accomplish His will. He uses us to accomplish His will. Then we need to trust Him with the results. Okay, God, you have at it. Now, what does all that have to do with our passage this morning? Okay, let's find out. Verse 24 of chapter 17 in Matthew. It says, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? So the disciples and Jesus, after the experience of being on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and the first lesson they learned that we looked at last week. They're back in Capernaum now. Capernaum is where Peter lived. He and his family, they had a home there. Capernaum is where Jesus spent most of his first year ministering and probably staying and living with Peter and his family. And it's apparent from the story that Jesus and most of the disciples were in a home. It could have been Peter's home. It doesn't actually tell us. While Peter had to have been outside, maybe down the street buying some bread for a meal. Again, not sure about that, but he was outside. And while Peter was out, it says that the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Now, apparently, this is not a Roman tax. This is a Jewish tax relating to the temple. And the Romans allowed this, and they set up little booths and prominent roads in all the different towns for people that lived in those towns. And as people passed by, they would call them over and collect their taxes, and they would be jotting down their names and how much that they paid and that they paid. And you can imagine, since these towns weren't massive, massive towns, these tax collectors probably knew everybody by name. And so they could tell who was coming by, who had and who had not paid their taxes. Now, Jesus and his disciples had probably been gone for quite a while from the Capernaum area. They'd been all over the place. They'd been the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They had been over to the Decapolis, which was a Gentile territory. You remember that? They had been way up north, Caesarea Philippi, which was a Palestine Jewish area. They could have been away for months. But to the tax collectors, there's no reason not to pay your taxes. They were keeping track. And so I'm assuming these tax collectors had noticed this, and when Peter came walking by, "Hey, Peter, come over here a minute." And they questioned him and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Now, this is kind of a way of saying, "Hey, your taxes are due. No note here that you've paid your taxes. You need to pay up." Now, the tax was known as the didrachmon. The didrachmon in Greek, in Jewish terms, it would be worth a half a shekel, which was equal to 2 Greek drachma. You've heard the term drachma before. And the tax then became known as the double drachme, or the didrachmon. Okay, that's the amount of the temple tax. Basically, it represented 2 days' wages, and that's what these tax collectors were looking for. Now, apparently, at the time, there was no single drachmon coin. They had the term, but not the actual coin. So it was easier for them to use a stater. A stater equaled 2 didrachmons, enough for 2 people. So people would often go together and pay 1 stater. It was just easier doing 1 coin rather than gathering a bunch of coins to pay their temple tax. Now, you may be saying, "Pastor, too much information. Who cares what coins they used?" Well, I'm sharing this because it's these little details that fascinate me. These little details in these stories, and this term, this coin, is going to appear a little bit later in our story. So just hang on to that, and we're going to swing back around to it. So the tax collectors come, and they ask, "Hey, Peter, doesn't your teacher pay your temple tax?" Wouldn't it have been great if Peter said no? Then we could have followed Jesus' example, right? But Peter's answer in verse 25 was, "Yes, he does." Bummer, huh? That's really too bad. But you know, I believe that Jesus always paid his taxes. I don't think he was a tax dodger. I don't think he was a tax evader. So Peter heads home thinking about this and perhaps trying to come up with a way to talk to Jesus about the taxes that were due. Apparently, Peter didn't have the coinage on him at the time. And he walks into the door, and before Peter has a chance to even speak, verse 25 says, "When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of earth collect duty and taxes, from their own children or from others?'" Now, I find it interesting because Jesus knew exactly what had taken place in that conversation outside. His omniscience, right? He knows everything. And he says, "What are you thinking, Simon? What's going through your mind?" Peter could very well have been thinking about even the concept, not only the fact that, okay, we need to pay our taxes, where's that going to come from, but thinking about the concept of Jesus having to pay a temple tax. I mean, he's the Messiah. They've come to that understanding that he is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Why would he, of all people, pay that tax? I mean, he is God, after all, as Jesus. It doesn't make sense. And to help Peter think this through, Jesus asks this very interesting question. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? Now, just a side note to make that question a little bit clearer and better to understand. Taxation in those days was not like it is today. The countries were run by one person, either an emperor or a king. There was no democracy as we know it. And so it was a king who called all the shots, and he basically taxed the whole society under his control for two reasons. One was to support his kingdom, and the other was to support his family. Now, Jesus asks a very simple question with a very obvious answer. When the king takes taxes, what does he take it from? Who does he take it from? His own children or from others? Well, that was a no-brainer for Peter to answer. Well, it's from others, obviously. So Jesus then draws this conclusion. Then the children are exempt, Jesus said to him. Yeah, so? What does he mean by that? He's saying that in the spiritual sense, in the spiritual reality, we are free, we are exempt from the world's taxes and regulations. Now hang in there with me. Why? Because God is the king of the earth, and God rules everything, and we're what? The children of God, right? So we get all the benefits, and we don't have to pay our taxes. That's the answer we're all looking for, right? Isn't it? This is really an excellent illustration because it was a temple tax even that's being discussed here, that's being collected. And who was the king of the temple? God. And who was his son? Jesus. So if there was any tax that Jesus shouldn't have had to pay, it was certainly that temple tax. Jesus, in fact, referred to the temple as his father's house. So it would have been perfect time for Jesus to say, I'm not paying that temple tax. After all, God is the head of the temple. I am his son. I'm exempt. To go a step further, the world is God's and he is our king, is he not? And he is our father. And Scripture is very clear about that fact. We've already looked at that. We are his children. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are brothers and sisters with Christ, children of God, children of the King. So on a spiritually theological basis, we could make that case. We belong to another world. We are citizens of heaven. We're only strangers and travelers here. Nothing pertains to us. We're only here for a time. In a very real sense, that's absolutely true. But look at verse 27. And this is really clear. But, Jesus says, that's a very, very important word. Moreover, nevertheless, in spite of the fact that you are citizens of heaven, in spite of the fact of the truth that you don't belong to the worldly regime here, but, Jesus says, so that we may not cause offense. Seriously? Sounds like we have to deal with that whole foolish politically correct situation, right? Just so we don't offend anybody, we can't do what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to offend the IRS, the tax collectors, the government. Really? Yes. We don't want to offend them. Why? Perhaps not for the reason that might first come to your mind. Because we don't want them to throw out our message of Jesus Christ. They would turn us off. They wouldn't accept us. They would reject the message because we are not being good citizens. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. So the Lord paid his taxes as we are to pay our taxes. Okay, just to make it very clear. How did he do that? He didn't have a job. He didn't have an income. So he tells Peter, go to the lake and throw out your line. Throw out your hook, the actual word says. Don't know if Peter even used bait. He probably didn't need to use bait on that particular occasion. He said, throw out your hook, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Boy, wouldn't that be great? We got a pond out here. We can go fishing and pay our taxes. And guess what Peter found in the mouth of that fish? Astater. Astater. That's the Greek word used right here in this verse. That's the coin we were talking about a little while ago. A coin worth 4 drachma or 2 didrachmon. The exact amount needed for 2 people. Jesus and Peter. Why did Jesus do that? I think there's 2 reasons. One, he didn't have any possessions to start with. He had no coins in his pocket. It had to come from somewhere. But I think even more importantly, I think that this was showing them one more time his divine power. He is God. He is in control of everything. Folks, God is in control of everything. Yes, even the elections coming up. He's in control of the big things as well as the minute things. In the Old Testament, God used a great fish in the book of Jonah to accomplish his will. And here he's using a little fish. I have no idea what size fish this is. He's using a small fish. This fish was kind of on a divine mission. You ever thought about that? Somebody had dropped a stater in the Sea of Galilee somewhere. And God directed this fish to go and pick up that coin. God directed that fish to go wherever Peter was going to throw his hook in. Jesus didn't tell him where. And God directed that fish to open its mouth, grab a hold of that hook without dropping the coin. The Lord is in control. And the Lord provides. And Jesus told Peter, take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. So what does this all say to us this morning? Listen, no matter how unpleasant it might be, or how difficult sometimes, or seemingly how inequitable it might be, and though we are not even a part of this world system because we are citizens of heaven, we are to fulfill our duties as citizens here on earth. In a sense, we are free from man's law. That's true, and we are bound by the law of God, but the law of God says, you don't offend people. Don't be offensive while you are here. If Jesus hadn't paid his tax, do you know what he would have been saying to those people? I don't care about your temple. I don't care about your services. I don't care about your nation. I don't care about you or all the people here. Do you think they would have listened to his message then? I don't think so. You know, the Apostle Paul knew this principle and constantly practiced it. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Though I am free and belong to no one, why? Because he's a citizen of heaven. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone. Why? To win as many as possible. That's the same lesson Jesus was teaching to his disciples there in Matthew 17. Paul goes on in verse 20, to the Jews I became like a Jew. Why? To win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, just reminding everybody. But he did that, why? Again, so that he may win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Again, why? So as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. Why does he go through all of that? He says there in verse 23, I do all of this. Why? For the sake of the gospel. For the Lord's sake, that I may share in its blessings. Folks, when we are good citizens, we say, I care about this nation. We say, I care about this people. We say, I care about its leadership. We say, I care about the country, and I want to do what's right. And folks, people are drawn to that. We will have much more credibility in their eyes as we want to share the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a perfect example for us. Jesus took suffering he didn't deserve from an authority who didn't deserve or had no right to do it to him. And he did it so that he could win you and I, right? Can we do the same to win others? Jesus committed no sin, so he didn't deserve any punishment. And Peter in 1 Peter 2, quoting from Isaiah 53, says, "He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth." And yet when he was despised and hated, he never retaliated. When he suffered, he never threatened. Instead, he committed himself to his Father who judged righteously, and Jesus bore in his own self our sins in his body on the cross, so that we, being dead to sin, may now live under righteousness. And it was by his stripes that we were healed. And that's what we celebrated this morning during our communion time. My question to us this morning is, can we do the same for the sake of those who are around us? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, we thank you for this encouragement from your word. We pray that you'll help us as we live in this world to try to change the things that need to be changed, to stand uncompromisingly against evil, to never step aside from a rightful, God-honoring, Christ-exalting duty, to never tolerate sin at an individual level or a national level. But at the same time, help us to be model citizens who willingly, both outwardly and inwardly, submit to the authorities as we pray for our leaders and honor them by abiding by the laws they have made, so we may be good examples of believers and followers of Jesus Christ, so that the gospel may become attractive to them. Change our thinking if need be. Transform our ways, and let your love flow through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.